First Chronicles and chapter 20, verse 2 reads, "And David took the crown of their king from off his head, and found it to weigh a talent of gold, and there were precious stones in it, and it was set upon David's head, and he brought also exceeding much spoil out of the city." Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme then simply is the kingship of Christ. The kingship of Christ. The kingdom of God, in the sense of his government of all things in providence, does not fluctuate, because God is always in control of everything that happens. He has always been so, and always will. And the larger catechism calls that the kingdom of his power, that is, his kingship exercised in providence in the most holy, wise and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. But the kingdom of God, in the sense of that sphere of his saving grace, whereby his enemies by nature are saved and brought into willing subjection to him through the gospel, or else are subdued by his wrath, so that they are no longer allowed to effectually oppose him. That kingdom has ebb and flow and particular phases on earth. There are times when the Lord blesses his church and causes his truth to advance in the earth. There are times when he scatters his enemies. There are other times when, for a season, his enemies are instrumental in afflicting the church of God. Now, and also, there are particular phases in terms of the development of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of grace. And the time of the monarchy was a particular phase of that kingdom, the times of David and Solomon, as well as actually exercising divine authority, which they did. David and Solomon weren't simply types in the sense, the allegorical sense. They were actual kings who did have authority from God, and submission to them was required as an expression of loyalty to the Lord himself, and to resist the king, the anointed king, was to fight against God himself. But as well as being actual kings exercising real ministerial divine authority, they also pointed forward to aspects of the king himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the Lord Jesus was in this world, he was heralded as the coming king, and men were told to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is this new wonderful phase of the king, of the kingdom of heaven, with the king actually manifest in the flesh. But this passage obviously relates to the phase when God was appointing a kingship that was to point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all then, Christ's kingdom of grace is sure. Christ's kingdom of grace is sure. And here we take in the first three verses. "And it came to pass that after the year was expired, at the time that kings go out to battle, Joab led forth the power of the army, and wasted the country of the children of Ammon, and came and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried at Jerusalem, and Joab smote Rabbah and destroyed it. And David took the crown of their king from off his head, and found it to weigh a talent of gold, and there were precious stones in it, and it was set upon David's head, and he brought also exceeding much spoil out of the city. And he brought out the people that were in it, and cut them with swords and with harrows of iron and with axes. Even so dealt David with all the cities of the children of Ammon, and David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. These verses give the sequel to the battle with Hanun and the Ammonites and the coalition forces, and how Joab subdued the Ammonite territory. Significantly, we read in verse 1, but David tarried at Jerusalem. The parallel passage is 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And it, verse 1, and it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. But then, in verse 2, and it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And then we have the whole matter of his adultery with Bathsheba and his engineering the death of Uriah the Hittite. And that was engineered at Rabbah. It's this battle that is in view when David in Jerusalem engineered with Joab the death of Uriah the Hittite. But all of this is omitted in Chronicles. In 2 Samuel, you have to move on right towards the end of chapter 12, where it takes up the same thing as what we have here in verse 28 of 2 Samuel 12. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. And David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took their king's crown from off his head, the weight whereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones, and it was set on David's head. And he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. So it was while Joab was taking Rabbah and the battles before that David at home ended up falling into gross sin. But why the omission? Why is it not here in 1 Chronicles? The most obvious answer initially is because Chronicles isn't meant to be a duplicate of 2 Samuel. It isn't meant to be simply a repetition of all that you already have in Samuel and Kings. There would be little point in the book if it simply gave everything exactly as you have it in Samuel and Kings. So why no reference to David's sin? Well, because it's not relevant to the point of the book, which is not simply to repeat again the history in 2 Samuel and 1 Kings. It is to show the blessing of the Lord when his appointed worship was observed, and especially the appointment and establishment of that worship at Jerusalem. So you'll find in Chronicles much about the tabernacle, the temple, the worship, David's part in that, the building of the temple, and God's blessing when the people and when the kingdom observed the appointed worship of God over against his judgment when they didn't, as in the case of Uzzah, who died before God when he touched the ark of the Lord. So that appears to be the governing principle for the selection of the historical material in Chronicles, what's included and what's not. It is to direct attention on the progress of the worship of God under divine revelation in the with the ark, the priesthood, the establishment of the place of worship in Jerusalem, and God's blessing when it was truly and heartily and reverently observed. So that's why David's great sin was not included, not because it's glossing over the faults of David and the sins of David, not at all. Some of his sins are included, but it's when they more directly bear upon the establishment of the worship of God in Jerusalem. Then verse 2 gives us the crowning as the Lord's appointed king in Zion, now with an expanded kingdom. God promises in Psalm 2 the nations to the anointed, to the Messiah, and David's victories point to the triumphant kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 presents something of a difficulty, and he brought out the people that were in it and cut them with saws and with harrows of iron and with axes. Even so dealt David with all the cities of the children of Ammon, and David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. The word cut, it has been suggested that this means that they were made to work with these implements. But this is unproven and really requires a little too much ingenuity. It may therefore, that could be true, but it may simply refer to the actual mode of execution of the men of war. And as a demonstration of the indignation towards the scandalous indignity shown to David's ambassadors, it may be that the excess of severity reflects David's hardness of spirit if the repentance of his sin had not yet, as it were, borne fruit. Well, what do we learn from this? First of all, we learn that Christ must reign. If the Lord can cause such an imperfect type of King Jesus to be established as king, it is certain that Christ himself must reign until all his enemies are made his footstool. The Lord had promised that David would reign, and he fulfilled his word. Even to David, David a sinner, he fulfilled his covenant promise. We also learn that adverse providences serve the kingdom. Adverse providences serve the kingdom. The wicked treatment of David's ambassadors back in chapter 19 and verse 3 and 4, when they shaved off half their beards and cut their garments and exposed them, when they that wicked treatment in the face of the kindness that had been shown by David, though very evil and meant for the harm of God's people, it worked for the good of the kingdom in the battles which ensued. The battles which ensued from that studied insult by Hanun resulted in the greater strengthening and establishment and expansion of God's kingdom in the hand of David. Also then, the tribulation of all God's people will work for the advance of his kingdom. Surely, if the Lord brought about good out of this disgusting act, he will also bring good out of all the troubles that afflict his people. He will do that as surely as Christ's contradiction of sinners and atoning death is for the great and everlasting good of the people of God. In redemption accomplished, God was ordering the activities of the wicked for the furtherance of his gracious purpose to his people. Christ was bearing the guilt of sin. If that is so, that when Christ died, he was doing so according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, when men took him and by wicked hands crucified and slew him. If that's so with redemption accomplished, it is so with redemption applied, that the activities of the wicked will ultimately redound to the good, to the interests of the people of God. Well, our second main point, Christ's victory is sure. Christ's victory is sure. The Lord is here fulfilling his covenant promise. Back in chapter 17, verse 9, also I ordain a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they shall dwell in their place, and shall be moved no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness waste them any more, as at the beginning. And that was part of God's covenant promise to David, and it was now being fulfilled. It was being fulfilled despite or by means of the activity of the wicked. The wrath of man was being made to serve the interests of the kingdom of Christ and of his servant David. If that is so, then it shows the certainty of Christ's victory over his enemies. If God fulfilled his promise to David, to a sinner like David, and did not turn away from his covenant, then he will certainly give Christ the earth's utmost line for his inheritance. And he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. In the Old Testament, God used different men and officers to illustrate different aspects of Christ and his officers. Very obviously, the king and the priest couldn't be the same person. Psalm 110 speaks of Christ to come as both a king at God's right hand and a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But in the Mosaic administration, the kingship and the priesthood were kept separately. God, as it were, did not see fit to typify the coming Christ and his officers all in one person. And the same is true even of aspects of his kingship. King David shows us Christ's victory over his enemies outside the kingdom, whereas Solomon and his reign of peace shows us Christ's reign within and the blessing that it brings, a peaceable kingdom reaching its goal in the perfect harmony of the glorified church of God. So even those two different aspects of Christ's kingship, the Lord chose to separate in a sense, in that David tells us that Christ will triumph over his inveterate enemies, his unrepentant enemies. Solomon speaks of the peace and of the reign of Christ in the hearts of his people here and in the glory that is to be revealed hereafter. So David's kingship shows us Christ's victory is sure. As surely as God fulfilled his word to David and subdued his enemies and gave him rest round about, so surely shall Christ's kingdom advance and prevail, and all his and the church's enemies will be judged. Thirdly, Christ will make us more than conquerors. Christ will make us more than conquerors. Verse 8, and it came to pass after this that there arose war at Gaza with the Philistines, at which time Sibekai the Hushathite slew Sipai that was of the children of the giant, and they were subdued. And there was war again with the Philistines, and Elhanan the son of Jaish slew Lami the brother of Goliath the Gittite, whose spear staff was like a weaver's beam. And yet again there was war at Gath, where was a man of great stature, whose fingers and toes were 24, six on each hand and six on each foot, and he also was the son of the giant. But when he defied Israel, Jonathan the son of Shimeah, David's brother, slew him. These were born unto the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Perhaps these heroes did not relish a war, but the Lord brought a war about and made them valiant in the battle. Perhaps they would have preferred not to have been involved in conflict, but they were, and the Lord helped them. So the Lord's people in all ages, peaceable, yet willing to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil as necessary, sometimes resisting unto blood, as our forefathers did. We need not think that because the church is no longer a nation among nations, but individuals and families within nations, that therefore the conflict is over. It isn't. The dragon still makes war with the remnant of the seed of the woman. And the people of God are as engaged in a conflict now as they ever were in David's time. But these servants of David, of the Lord's anointed, were given victories personally, individually, because the battle is not a general mass. It comes down to individuals. In other words, the mass, the army, is made up of individuals. And here are some outstanding servants of David and of his God. And they waxed valiant in fight and were victorious. They were made conquerors in David, or rather in David's Lord. But why does the scripture say that the people of God are more than conquerors? Why more than conquerors? Surely to be conquerors would be enough. But no, they're more than conquerors. Why is that? Well, because not only does the Lord bring us through negatively so that we survive, as it were, and persevere, but he makes us more than conquerors in that he uses his and our enemies as instruments for our good. He meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And we are more than conquerors in that he makes an open display of his enemies by employing the wicked in the interests of his church. He did so at the cross when Christ redeemed the church. He does so always, even in those afflictions which come upon the people of God at the hand of the church's enemies. There are many of God's providences that we would not ask for. There are many of his providences that, frankly, we wouldn't do things that way if it were left to us. But he is good, he is wise, he is almighty, and he will work all for our good and the glory of his name. Christ's name shall endure forever. The government is upon his shoulder. He loved the church and gave himself for it, and he is now head over all things in the interests of the church of the Lord. Amen.